Greetings. Welcome to White Throne Baptist Church Online. My name is Pastor Eric Newcomer. We're going to be taking today's message from Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10, I hope you have one with you. We're going to read some verses from there, and we're going to talk about a very important topic today. Race and racism. What does the Bible actually say about the human race? What does it say about equality? In general, how does it establish equality among varying peoples of the earth? And this is an important topic right now. Many people are very concerned about our relations in our world with one another. They see a great deal of injustice being done and, of course, are rightly very concerned. And we need to find our footing. And what we're going to see is that the Word of God provides the only sure footing on this particular topic. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 10, I'm actually going to read a verse out of chapter 9, and then I'm going to come back to chapter 10 and read the first and last verse of the chapter. So let's take a look at that. What we're seeing here is starting in chapter 9, verse 19. Here's what the scripture says. This, of course, is after the flood. Adam and Eve have sinned, been thrown out of the garden. Things got pretty bad on the earth. And the Lord had to flood the entire earth and start over with a single family. Noah, his three sons, and their wives. And so you've got Noah and his three sons as the heads of the households after the flood. It says these three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And we get to Genesis chapter 10, which is really a summary of the genealogy of these three sons. It says these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And then it gets in detail of these sons and grandsons, and sometimes to the third or fourth generation. But we have some details here from the three sons and even some account of where they went upon the earth. And then we're going to go to the end of this chapter, and what it says there is these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Well, there's a few things we'll find helpful to understand these and put these in the right context. First of all is this. You can read the rest of the chapter for yourself. There are a whole lot of names in there, kind of difficult to pronounce many of them, but I skipped over it because I really wanted our emphasis to be on the fact that these were the three sons of Noah, and that indeed their story is foundational to who we are and where we live today. And so that's what we want to focus on. Let's say a word of prayer for us to open today to understand these scriptures. Father God, we thank you so much for this account of Noah and his family and how you had great grace upon them to bring them through the flood, to save them, Lord, and to then begin a work again on the earth, working with mankind to bring about salvation. Help us understand these verses today and their implication in our lives this very day. And may our character be molded to that of Jesus Christ, who was not a respecter of persons in that he did not show partiality, but he offered himself up for all. And so we pray this day that we would be conformed to his image, that your scripture would have its work in us, and that you would be known and glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there's much other things to be learned from chapter 10, and I'll give some of those just because we're going through a series to kind of lay a foundation for the rest of the Bible. And I think this will be helpful to point out. As you read chapter 10, what you want to look at is the breakdown of the three different sons and their genealogies. You've got the sons of Japheth in verses 2 through 5, 6 through 20. You've got the sons of Ham. And there's a notable fellow there. His name is Nimrod. And he was the leader of the area of Babel. And that becomes very important in Genesis chapter 11. And then also descendants of Ham were the Canaanites, which were people that will come up often in our studies because they end up inhabiting the land that's going to be given to the Israelites. And then also very important is Egypt, who is one of the sons of Ham. And Egypt plays an important role in future of the people of Israel, which the balance of the Old Testament from chapter 12 on is really about the nation Israel and God bringing his plan specifically through them. So the Bible continues its plot, bringing forth the seed of Jesus Christ. And that's when you get to in chapter 10, verses 21 to 31, the sons of Shem. Jesus is a descendant of Shem. All the Israelites are a descendant of Shem. And, of course, Abram, we're going to meet at the beginning of chapter 12, is descended from Shem, and he is the one that ultimately God reveals that he's going to make a covenant through him to the people of Israel, and it is going to bless all the nations of the earth. And there's a more detailed genealogy given to include Abram at the end of chapter 11. So I invite you to search those things out on your own and to see what they're really all about. The first major point we want to make is this, that there is truly only one race, and that is the human race. According to the scriptures here, humanity is not comprised of multiple races. It is the human race. We're all descended from a common ancestor, Noah. You'll notice that the verses we looked at said, indeed, that all the peoples of the earth were from Noah. All of them were. And, of course, Noah was descended from Adam. So we all have a common ancestor, originally in Adam, but then also narrowed down through Noah because of the flood. And there are some other things here to make this clear. So the Bible is emphatic on this point, because you noticed in the span of just over a chapter, it was mentioned three times, these are the sons of Noah. They're all the people of the earth. We go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. The name that Adam gave to Eve means living. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And this is not just theoretical at the beginning of the Bible. If you go to the very end of the Old Testament, and this would be over 1,000 years later that this was being inspired, the prophet Malachi says this to the people of Israel. He says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, in the context, Malachi is speaking of the people of Israel, but there was no question in his mind that there was but one creator, and he indeed created us all. But then when we go to the New Testament, is this idea carried over, or had they developed their ideas of concerning creation and things like that? Well, after a couple thousand years of revelation from God, here's what we conclude in the New Testament as the Jesus has already been and gone. The book of Acts is about the beginning of the church and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen to what Paul says in the city of Athens. Now, he's in the city of Athens. This is the center of kind of Greek thought and philosophy and everything of the world, even in this day during the Roman Empire. This was a place where people gathered together to find out, hey, what's new? What's exciting? What's the good philosophy going on these days? Paul gets in front of these people, and he says this about God in verse 26 of Acts 17. He says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And so it's very clear that, you know, Paul, who was an incredibly learned man, both in the Greek world, but especially in the Hebrew world and understanding the Old Testament scriptures, and he understands quite plainly, we're all descended from a single person. There's but one race of human being. Now, modern science and genetics is beginning to catch up with this truth, and that's what's exciting about it, concluding that all present human life can be narrowed down to a common ancestor. And what's interesting is as you read the research, the timetable for this ancestor, this common ancestor that we all have, keeps decreasing among scholars. If you read things from, 20 years ago, they'll say, oh, yeah, we think we had a common ancestor around 200,000, 300,000 years ago, and then just up into the last couple years, through genetics testing and things like that, they're saying that Well, we've probably got a common ancestor as recent as 3, maybe 7,000 years ago. So here we are standing and living in the year 2020, about 4,400 years after the flood, which falls right into that timetable that's been most recently proposed because of genetic testing. And that's interesting because genetic testing also tells us some other things about the human race. In other, we have in common, person to person, approximately 99.8% of our DNA. And so you take any two given people, their genetic sequence is not going to vary by more than about 0.2%. The variations are primarily then cosmetic. You know, person to person, we have the same kind of organs, the same chemistry, the same brain function. We are all remarkably similar. Even between groups that have long since been isolated from one another. And that's a fascinating thing because that means that what we make a big deal about, the color of our skin and things like that, is really relatively minor compared to the overall picture of all that we have in common physically. Even the fact that we come in different colors itself is a myth. Most people don't realize that there is but one single color of human being. Because we all have the exact same pigment in our skin. That pigment is called melanin. And melanin has but one color itself. The difference is how much of the melanin we would have in our skin. And so we have variations of concentration of melanin in our skin. And it brings up the question, then, why are we so widely varied? Why do some people have a tremendous amount of melanin to generate very, very dark skin, and other people seem to have none at all? Well, none at all would be albinism, but you know, some people have so little that they appear very pale, like the man speaking to you. I'm quite pale. Well, God likes diversity. If you think about when we read the biblical account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, it has this commentary that God saw all that he was made, and he said, "It is very good." And we understand from a simple study of genetics that every genetic diversity that we have ever seen in human beings, except for negative mutations that have come along, all that diversity and all those attributes, positive attributes, are found in Adam at his creation. God put it there, and he put it there knowing full well that from Adam would come very dark-skinned people, would come very light-skinned people, people with light eyes or green eyes or blue eyes or dark brown eyes. And then he knew that there would be people that would be tall and people that would be short and people that would be cognitively superior to other people, but other people that would have just an iron will and, you know, these things of personality and these things of physical traits, a huge variation. And God looked at it and he said, "It's very good." And isn't it amazing how quick people are to disagree with God on the issue? So, number one, God likes diversity. That's why we look so different. But then the question might come, okay, we all look quite different, but why, when we have children, our kids look a whole lot like we do in general? Well, in every union between a man and a woman, when there is reproduction, there's a loss of genetic material. And some of the traits are simply lost, never to be regained. And when you take a family group that has already lost a bit of genetic material and you isolate them and they grow into a great nation, then what you have is you have a further loss of genetic material. And people tend to go the way of their particular differences for when they were separated. And this is what we see in chapter 10. It's accounting the peoples as they were separated. In chapter 11, you find out how they were separated. So chapter 11, chronologically, really comes before chapter 10. Chapter 10 was kind of summarizing all the peoples of the earth after the flood. And so what happened was God confused the languages of the people at the Tower of Babel. We'll talk about that next week. But he did it according to their family group. In other words, he, you know, created this language and said, okay, this family is going to do that language, and this family is going to do that language. And so the various family groups. He separated according to language. And so the children of Noah may have been varying shades already, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then their children may have varied even more. And then the languages are confused and they're separated. And so here you have some that were a little lighter, some that were a little darker. They're scattered across the face of the earth, now more isolated. And in those days, before genetics fell as much as it has now, it was permissible for families to intermarry and things like that. And so then these isolated families intermarry for a time and become then concentrated in their particular diversities. So that's why the people of the earth look very different, and they seem to be separated geographically, and that's what's described here in chapter 10. So we find that mixed marriages between people today, that is people that of varying shades as they marry, and then people that are naturally middle brown in general, are capable of producing both light and dark-skinned children. There are some instances of fraternal twins that don't look anything alike. Take a look at these two adorable children right here. These children are fraternal twins. And these two boys look radically different from one another. Both absolutely beautifully, both beautiful. Both are exactly what God intended them to be. But they came from the same parents. They shared a womb together. They're born and they look very different. And there are many accounts of children looking this way because of the variation that is still present in human beings. And this is further evidence that we are all one. And so we look at this picture and we see these two children and we accept, yes, indeed, these are two beautiful children. It's so plain from the Bible that we're one race. It's so plain from a simple observation of reality that we are but one race. The question has to come, where does the idea of racism come from? Well, mankind all has one problem, and that problem is indeed sin. Racism is a sinful attitude. Racism is sinful because it denies the truth of God's word, that there is indeed only one human race. It also denies the truth of God's word that God saw all that he made, and it was very good. In other words, God intended for us to look different. He intended for us to have diversity in our appearance and even in our basic attributes. And so to prefer one race over another is to look at creation and come to a different conclusion than God. God looked at us all. He said, it's very good. But to look upon a brother or sister in the Lord as anything less than yourself is to be disagreeing with God. And isn't it amazing how quickly we disagree with God? Racism at heart is a disagreement with God, who made all humanity in its glorious diversity, from one man, pronounced it very good, pronounced them all to be in his image. But let's see if we can define racism more helpfully, because people will search the Bible and they'll say, well, I'm not sure it talks about racism. Racism is an inward attitude that causes us to treat any human being with anything less than love and dignity deserving of one made in the image of God. Our command to love our neighbors is not contingent upon their physical attributes or even their behavior. But some will say, well, I've searched the Bible for racism. I can't find it. Racism in the Bible falls under the sin of what's called partiality. And the sin of partiality is actually a more helpful category because it really addresses more the other problems that we're having in our world that are associated with our problems with racism. Partiality is to prefer one person over another for any arbitrary reason. To decide a court case because of social status, either way would be partiality. To accept or love or serve because of ethnicity, gender, wealth, or other preference is also partiality. A more helpful definition than racism is partiality, because the primary grievances of people today seem to be injustice and truly socioeconomic disparities. And partiality covers all of these issues. Partiality is the inequitable distribution of favor or condemnation. I'll say that again. Partiality can be thought of as the inequitable distribution of favor or condemnation. Let's talk a little bit about what the Bible does say about the sin of partiality. Take a look at what it says in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 1:17, and the law is given to the Israelites. God was very clear at this. Right up front, he says to them, "You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it." And so this is profoundly important that the Lord is saying, you're not to be partial, whether to the poor, whether to the rich. That's what he means by either the great or the small. Don't be partial. It's reiterated a couple times once in Deuteronomy. It's spoken about in the book of Leviticus. It's also a theme in the book of Proverbs. Look what it says in Proverbs 18:5 here. It says, "It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of judgment." And it says in 28:21, "To show partiality is not good, but for a piece of bread a man will do wrong." See, there's the rub, isn't it? See how this is a sin. We're not supposed to show partiality, but why would someone show partiality? Well, for some selfish interest. In other words, some kind of gain. And here it poetically says, a piece of bread a man will do wrong. And isn't that the truth? When we are desperate for what we need, we will ultimately sin, which is a lack of trust in God to provide what we need. In the New Testament, this is continued in 2 Corinthians 5:16. It says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." And Paul is saying, we don't regard anyone according to their position in the world or their physical attributes or their seeming greatness from the point of view of the world or their lack of greatness. James says it like this. James, in his letter, focuses on particularly partiality, socioeconomic partiality. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Boy, that's powerful. These are evil thoughts that you would have that would result in this kind of special treatment for some, but not for other. And in James' point here, the example that he gives is for economic reasons. You see here in verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now later in his letter, he's going to talk about the wisdom from God. And look what he says about this. He says, and he opens his letter by saying, "If any of you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give it to you." And here's the kind of wisdom God gives. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So the wisdom of God is impartial. God himself is impartial. God is perfectly, he judges perfectly righteously. 1 Timothy 5:21 is one more New Testament warning I want to tell you. It says, in the presence of God, and it's real serious because Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. He was writing a letter to Timothy, who was a pastor, and Paul knew that in your leadership position in your church, it will be a temptation for you to prefer certain people over others. And indeed, we do see this sometimes in church life, where a wealthy member is given preference over someone else, or maybe coddled a little bit, or maybe listened to a little more, because we're afraid we don't want to make them mad, they'll go away and we'll lose the money that they bring into the church. Folks, that is a horrible, horrible sin. And that is a sin of greed, and that is a sin of a lack of faith in God. I mean, surely Jesus Christ can minister his church with or without any one person, as long as his people are doing it right and without partiality. Do you really think that if you don't show partiality to somebody and they leave for that reason, that the Lord is going to let you fall apart as a congregation? He's not. God does not show partiality. So God himself, this is from his character, he doesn't show partiality. In Deuteronomy, when he's handing out the law to the Israelites, when he tells them not to be partial, he says, "The Lord your God is the God of gods and lords of lords." In other words, he's above everything. The great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Boy, that's powerfully important for us to understand. He doesn't show partiality. He takes no bribe. So when you think you're doing God a favor in order to get a favor back from him, he doesn't work that way. He knows the heart. He knows his own. And he is the perfect and righteous judge all the time. And indeed, it's not to be so in his church. Look, Jesus exhibited this characteristic. In Luke 20:20, they watched him send spies who pretended to be sincere. So the Jewish leaders were trying to catch Jesus doing something wrong. And trying to trap him to say something to get himself in trouble, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. They come to him, they ask him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality." So here they recognize that a quality of a good teacher was that they wouldn't show partiality, and that they obviously saw this in Jesus. Now, in this statement, they're just trying to butter him up and to set him up for some kind of a failure, which of course Jesus never fell for. But all the same, this shows this was a value that they had. This was a value that was in Christ. In the early church in Acts chapter 6, they ran into a problem with partiality. The early church was sharing everything as anyone had need. And one of the most important ministries of a church is to reach out to widows and orphans. And in Acts chapter 6, some people came along and said, "Look, the Greek-speaking widows are not getting the food distribution like they should, but rather the Hebrew-speaking widows are." And so there was a partiality that the Hebrew widows were being taken care of, some of the Greek-speaking widows, all these among the church, all these believers, were not getting the food distribution as they ought, or, you know, as they needed. And so what the church did is right away they appointed some qualified and trustworthy men. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 6, the number one attribute of these people that later we understand to be called deacons, these people called deacons, their number one attribute was their character. Was their character, not how long they'd been in the congregation, not necessarily how wealthy they were and how much they could contribute or what their innate leadership abilities were. No, it was their character. They had to be trustworthy. And these things were entrusted into their hands to make sure that they weren't being partial in their food distribution. This is a powerfully important concept in the New Testament, how we do church. Of course, it's consistent throughout the Bible. The Bible says many times God doesn't show partiality himself. So with a Bible-rich background in modern Western culture then, why do we see partiality? Why does it exist? Why is there racism? Well, it's very clear. It's because of a sinful human heart. We automatically divide ourselves up into factions. If you look in Paul's letters, his first letter to the Corinthians, the first few chapters there, he's revealing some of the problems that are in the church. And one of those problems was partiality. Some were saying, "Oh yeah, I follow Paul." And someone's like, "Oh, I follow Apollos." And someone's like, "I follow Peter." And so they were breaking themselves up into factions. But that is not right. He condemns it in very strong terms in that. And he's like, "Are we all divided up? Is Christ, his body, divided up? No, Christ is one, therefore we are one." and he calls out the sin of partiality people were having. And in a modern context, when we want to understand where this comes from, yes, indeed, partiality begins in a sinful heart. But in our modern society, we cannot ignore the role of evolutionary thinking. Much modern racism has grown out of evolutionary thought. Let me share some very shocking quotes for you right now. You know Charles Darwin. He wrote a book called On the Origin of Species. Well, the full title of the book, as it was originally published and as it's honestly published today, is not just On the Origin of Species, but he says, On the Origin of Species, by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. And so Darwin reveals in the title of his book here that some of the prevailing attitude among people even in his day was that there were various races. And interestingly, Darwin himself was anti-slavery. Darwin was fighting people called the pluralists, who actually believed that the differing human races, as they say, and I always say it in quotes like that because there's only one race, they believed various human races had different origins. And Darwin, in some of his work, he thought, you know, if I can show scientifically that we have a common ancestor, I could win this argument against the pluralists. And indeed, he seemed to win the argument in the short term. But in the long term, his theory actually served to further racism. Because listen to what Stephen Jay Gould says. He's an evolutionist. He says, biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. Think about this. If mankind has evolved, then it would stand to reason that mankind is still evolving. And if mankind is still evolving, then isn't there the potential that the separated people groups of the world are or have been evolving at different rates? This is a very logical conclusion of evolutionary thought. And so you immediately come to the idea, well, perhaps one of those people groups has evolved to be superior to the others. Now, the implications are so obvious, this would lead to preference and eventually lead even perhaps to genocide. Look what it says in what Sir Arthur Keith says about Adolf Hitler. He says, the German Führer, as I have consistently maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consciously sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. The date on this that this quote is from is 1947. Okay, so he said this as a contemporary of Hitler and said it during his life. It was published later. And he says he consciously sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. And Adolf Hitler's writings are rich with this kind of thought. And of course, we know he was heavily influenced by Marxism and some other things, all of which have their roots in humanistic, that is, divorced from God, kind of thinking, which has as its origin story evolution. Listen to what Adolf Hitler said himself. I don't have it on there for you. Here's what Adolf Hitler said, one of the many things he says. He says, differences which exist between the lowest so-called men and the other higher races is greater than between the lowest men and the highest apes. In other words, he compared such a spectrum of man as being more highly evolved than others, which of course he saw his own race as the ultimate. He said, well, but the lowest men that we have on the planet, they're actually closer to the apes than they are to the highest men. And so it's powerfully important when we begin to understand how this evolutionary thinking has caused us to think. See, evolutionary thinking and evolutionary theory ties mankind to the animals. But biblical creation makes them distinct and special creations, separated and above the animals, with man as God's only image bearer on the earth. Evolutionary thinking, because it explains the universe, including you, as the result of random impersonal forces, degrades people. This provides no basis for morality. How can morality and order and rational thought spring out of random forces just accidentally? If you shake up a whole tub of Legos and you pour it out on the floor, is it accidentally going to fall together into a small little car to play with, or a little house, or anything coherent that's recognizable? But this is exactly what they propose, that all our morality, rational thought, everything that we have, came somehow out of dumping this great big genetic matter out into the cosmos and seeing what happens. See, this degrades people to nothing more than the result of an impersonal and random force. And because of that, then, there's no direction, there's no hope to life. This is why so many of the disciples of evolutionary thinking are miserable and downcast all the time. Biblical truth provides the ultimate value to life. According to Psalm 8, you have been crowned with glory and honor. To those who believe, Jesus Christ gives life. He reveals his greatness. He puts a solid foundation under their feet and lifts their eyes up to heaven. He gives hope, a precious expectation of future glory that works in them a present joy, a marked direction for their life, and a clear purpose for their existence. God reveals very clearly that you are worth something, that what you think and do really matters, that you yourself matter, that indeed this human race matters. You see the difference between the two. From the evolutionary thought, from the process of random actions and interactions accidentally producing life, how can you say that that life matters? Because it's just a fortunate accident. It's a highly complex thing. There are a lot of highly complex things that aren't alive. But yet you would say the human being matters more. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like God programmed something into our minds and into our hearts that said, yes, indeed, people matter. There's no basis for saying this out of evolutionary thought. It's only basis for saying that anyone matters out of the idea that there is a creator and that we are his special creation and that he has decided that we matter. According to the Bible, we're not only one physical race of people, but we are connected in another way. We're connected in covenant community. And so it's important for us to understand that there is but one covenant. When you read Genesis chapters 1 through 3, you see that God established with Adam, and by implication, all mankind, all his descendants after him. And then he reiterates this with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. He made a covenant that clearly includes all of mankind. Look what it says in Genesis 9:9. It says this, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you," God says to Noah, "and your offspring after you." This would refer to all of the descendants of Noah. God has made a covenant. And as our Creator, who made us in his image, he entered into a covenant with us, and our obedience to him is implicit in the terms. The problem is, we all have sinned. We all have the same problem. And that is sin. And that problem has just one solution, and that indeed is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone fulfills all the covenants. He pardons all who believe without partiality. But Jesus also condemns all who do not believe without partiality. He judges the oppressor and the oppressed without partiality. Each will be judged according to the perfect law of God. There's a theology out there called liberation theology, and I want to expose to you its lie. The lie of liberation theology is that Jesus saves the oppressed. But being oppressed does not excuse you from the law of God. In our worldly thinking, and in ways things are today, that someone who is identified as being in an oppressed group, that person is excused from all bad behavior. But do you understand if God excused people from bad behavior just because something bad happened to them? He would be partial. But God is impartial. He judges wisely. If the rich man lied and the poor man lied, they're both going to be responsible for having lied. They're both going to have the same guilt before God, regardless of their human status. If he were to judge any other way, he would be showing partiality. And yet, that's what our world is doing today. They're saying, oh, you're an oppressed, go ahead and loot and riot and go crazy. But you oppressor, you had better not even say anything about it, or we're going to cancel you. This is the identical thing as racism. It is partiality. And what is going on today is in response to a perceived or even a real racism that many are saying is systemic in our society, what everyone is proposing to do is to flip it somehow. Let's show partiality the other direction. But the Bible would encourage us, let's all repent of partiality and come together in our repentance toward God and then seek His power and His ability and His authority to begin to treat each other without partiality. Only God can heal these things. No circumstances can excuse sin or dismiss it. Sin can only be removed by being washed in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Liberation theology would teach you that someone is going to be saved because of their current earthly status. The Bible will teach you that no one deserves to be saved, but all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved by the grace of God. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5. This is important because Jesus is the one who actually came and he fulfilled the covenant. And he is the one who is actually going to save us from our fall in Adam. See, in Adam we all die. In Adam, our covenant with God, Adam broke. And we all after him, following him, are born into that brokenness. We're born into a broken covenant already. And some will say, well, that's not fair. Adam shouldn't have done that. Well, then we show that we're with Adam in this as soon as we sin, which is, you know, usually when we're just barely old enough to walk. And so here we see, in Christ, however, he has successfully lived. Look what it says in Romans here. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that would be Adam's, so one act of righteousness, that's Jesus Christ, leads to justification for all men. Justification means being made right with the law. And so what Jesus did can lead to making us right with the law. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at this last verse, verse 21. We are presently in a world in which sin is reigning and death is the rule. But grace has come because of the righteous work of Jesus Christ, who took our place, not only took the penalty for sins on the cross, but he also lived a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling the covenant of Adam in the proper way. And by doing so, grace reigns through righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which leads to eternal life for all who believe. Do you see in this, Jesus broke down all the distinctions that the world has made between ourselves. Jesus broke that all down. Listen how Paul explains the gospel in Galatians chapter 3. He was writing to a church which was being tempted to add works to their idea of salvation. But he says in verse 28 here, and let's back up, look at verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, those who believe, and baptism being the one of the first signs of obedience, of being a believer in Christ, it shows you are putting him on. Okay, you put on Christ. In other words, you've put on his righteousness. And he follows in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now that's important, because that's a distinction that God made in the Old Testament. He chose the nation Israel, which became known as the Jews, and he chose them over and against the rest of the world, which became known as Gentiles, or in the context Paul's writing here, as the Greeks. He had basically Jews and Greeks, Jews and non-Jews. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus breaks down the distinctions that the world has made, unites us into a single people in Jesus Christ. Abraham's offspring were the ones that were according to the promise. Earthly distinctions are not erased in this life, however. If we're servants, we continue to serve as Christ would have us to do so. If we are masters, we shall continue to serve as Christ would have us to do so, but in love. And he does not call us out of our earthly positions that we're in, but he calls us to faithfulness while in them and unites us together in them. I am recording this in a facility, a church, that has existed since 1810. And during the time in this nation in which there was slavery, slaves and masters came and worshipped here together. And you'd say, well, if they were any kind of Christian, they should have released their slaves. The Bible never tells them to do that, but they do tell them to treat them properly. See, part of the real scar of slavery on the United States is the way slavery was done here. Slavery existed all through the times of the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, in various places and various times, but it was done in very different ways. And God didn't deny that those things existed. He said, no, you're going to be faithful in them. You're going to be right in them. And he made his people special, the people of Israel, that they couldn't keep anyone for more than 7 years, and someone could enter into slavery to pay off a debt or for some other reason or because they'd fallen on hard luck or whatever else, but then they were to be released by the law of God. He said, no, you've got to let them go after they serve their time. They can elect to stay with you and stay on, but you need to let them go every 7 years. Did they ever really follow that law? Not sure. But indeed, that was God's attitude on the whole thing. Earthly distinctions aren't erased in this life, but we're called to him from where we are. And in him, one day, we will all worship together as a single people, each unique, but unique together in him, perfected, worshiping together. This is what God has promised. And look what it says here in Corinthians. Lost you. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. He's the Jesus Christ is the conclusion of all the covenants. He is the fulfillment of all these things. All things find their yes and indeed their amen in him. So how do we apply this today? Well, first of all, I invite you to repent of any sin of partiality that you might have. Do you respond differently to different people because of their identity? Do you harbor favoritism toward people more like yourself? See, Jesus looked upon the crowds, believers and unbelievers alike, and he looked at them and he saw them as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He looked on them with compassion. To do anything less toward anyone is a sin. Now, obviously, the Bible outlines standards for those who would fellowship with the people of God or lead the people of God. In those things, we have to practice judgment. There are distinctions. The Bible makes it clear that you just don't throw anybody into leadership. You know, and the Bible's attitude toward leadership is this is a servant mentality, that the lowest among us are the ones that are the highest. Those are the moral standards. Issues of character. And only in certain instances in the Bible is there an element of gender prescribed for certain roles within the church. But there's never a prescription of ethnicity, of language, of people group, of culture, or those kind of things. Jesus is gathering together a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, creed. And if you are on board as his people, you need to be on board with his people. We should be an example to the world how we conduct our lives free from the sin of partiality. So if you harbor partiality or racism in your heart, repent of it. Please repent of it. Turn to Jesus Christ, who looked upon all of us with no partiality, who even because of who we are and our sin, he looked upon us with compassion. This is the one who hung upon the cross and looked down at those who were doing the very act of crucifying him. He said, "Forgive them. They know not what they do." How much more do we need his forgiveness? I also invite you to proclaim hope to the world then. We have to live and preach this message of ours loudly right now. This message that there is but one human race and there is but one Savior, and he is Jesus Christ, and he is calling us together in him to be a united people living together in loving holiness. Because there are a lot of people making noise about the issue of partiality or racism right now, but they don't understand that the root problem is sin, and therefore the only true solution is to be born again. When you misdiagnose the problem, any solution you bring forward is only going to bring more problems. And the world, unfortunately, is held in the sway of the evil one. Any solutions to the problem of racism or the problems of partiality that the world produces without regard to God and his word, number one, will not work, and number two, will probably create other larger problems. This is what we've seen in the past. There have been attempts in the past to right wrongs by rearranging society radically, and it usually ends with a great number of people dead. And that's because the world goes the way of the evil one, who seeks only to steal, kill, and destroy. Listen to what people are saying. They're saying that certain people should not be listened to because of their race. And they're saying certain people are racist just because of their race. And then they're saying certain other people, they ought to be listened to because of their race. They're calling for things like retribution and reparations, but are offering no reconciliation or forgiveness. And many in this world are motivated by hate or anger or jealousy or greed. And some of their charges are legitimate, that there are legitimate problems, but without the gospel, we will not come to any helpful solutions. What if, church, what if we could preach the gospel and all sides hear the truth and some of them find true reconciliation in Jesus Christ? So I invite you to proclaim. I invite you to join the conversation. Talk to people about this, armed with the Bible and with biblical truth, and say, look, God made us one. Now how can we reconcile? How can we come together? Look what Jesus Christ did for us. We all actually have the same problem. And that problem is sin. Some people have sinned against others, and the response comes back as sin. And the only way to break this cycle is to be freed from sin in Jesus Christ. Join the conversation. You have a great story to tell in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Confess your sin of partiality. Repent of it and join in this conversation. I also encourage you to repent of evolutionary thinking. And this is something that maybe you didn't see coming. Repent of thinking in evolutionary terms. And in order to do this, you're going to have to be cleansed by the washing of the Word. Romans chapter 12, after Paul gives this great gospel, he says, now be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says, stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are saturated in evolutionary thinking. We don't even see the extent that it affects our thinking. Just as it can feed into ethnic and cultural bias, it can also feed into historical bias and distort what history is like. The theory implies progress, doesn't it? A moving forward of the species, a moving forward of humankind. And indeed, we look around and we see, well, technologically, yes, we are moving forward, but we're not evolving in thought. There's nothing new under the sun. Every humanism and atheism and heresy and cult that pops up has already been addressed in God's Word. We just see the same thing come up again and again and again. We'll talk about this more next week, because we're going to see that the Tower of Babel is what humanity does all the time. It's constantly try to make a name for itself without regard to God. And the Bible is not against science. It is superior to science. Let me say that again. Are you ready? Hold on. The Bible is not against science. It is superior to science. It's a matter of epistemology. Epistemology is how do we know things? In science, we know things by taking our limited knowledge, our limited resources, our limited time, and we essentially guess at a thing. That's called a hypothesis. Then we make observations, but the observations are made with our limited intellect, our limited senses, our limited technologies. Then, after making some observations, we design an experiment. And guess how we design the experiment? We use a whole bunch of assumptions. Most of our assumptions we don't even know we're making. And then we take our limited resources and limited knowledge, and using all this together as a shaky framework, we run experiments and try to come to some kind of a conclusion with our finite little minds. Now, sometimes it works, and the science actually produces something useful and brings us a computer, or brings us a phone or an automobile or even just a better plow. I mean, you know, so it produces something useful to us, but many times it does not. See, the problem with evolutionary thinking is we are putting ourselves in the realm of science, but there's a problem. And I'll address it in another video for you. Because evolutionary theory is not really a scientific theory, because there are major holes in the theory that science cannot be applied to and has not been applied to. So it's taken by faith. It stems out of all human weakness and all human error. The same people who can't decide if Pluto's a planet, the same people who can't decide whether eggs are good or bad for you, the same people that can't decide where the start button ought to be in your software program. We're trusting these same people to tell us where we came from when none of them were there to see it. They can't decide on whether it's nature or nurture that has more of an impact in the realm of psychology. But we're going to listen to them about our origins. See, origin determines destination. And if our origin is this random place, then what's our destination even matter? The starting place determines the finish line. On the other hand, there's the Bible. The Bible is direct revelation from God, who is omnipotent. That is, he knows, he's all-powerful. He is omniscient. That means he knows everything. He's everywhere, all the time, omnipresent. We're going to take this infinite being, and he's going to reveal something to us in the Bible. That is, he's just going to tell us. And that is far superior to our limited abilities producing what is essentially guesswork. When embraced as perfect from beginning to end, the Bible testifies to itself. It works together as a single perfect unit. It shows its divine origin when you really treat it like it is the Word of God. And it will be testified to by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Stop trusting your eternal life to an inferior epistemology of science. Use science every day to do things, to accomplish things. But when it comes to your purpose, your identity, our equality, trust that to the one who knows it all. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from your sins and for the solution to these problems that we've discussed. Let's pray. Father God, I praise you this day, and I thank you so much that you have seen fit to make yourself known through your word. Let us see it in your word. Let it testify to us in your word. For you have promised that those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will not be put to shame. This day, cause many of us to throw ourselves upon you and say, we want to understand. We want to love our neighbor impartially. We want to see peace between people, but most importantly, we want to see peace with you. So call our sins to mind and cause us to repent of those things, to turn our thoughts toward you and the salvation in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, in our weakness. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. And amen. I pray you've enjoyed this, and I hope it's been helpful to you. I invite you to join us at whitesrunbaptist.org, and I invite you to email us at whitesrunbaptist@gmail.com. We receive those emails personally, and we don't subscribe you to any crazy lists, and we will patiently answer your question, no matter how absurd you think it might be. We understand, and we have all started somewhere in our faith journey, and so no question is too foolish to be addressed. And so I invite you to contact us. I invite you to enjoy more of these sermons in the series. And as you'll find, the series begins about 9 sermons ago, and I hope you'll find it helpful to understand the whole scripture. Until then, God bless.